I don't think I'll be giving away any secrets tonight if I tell you that the world in which we live, in this particular country, has been significantly deteriorating morally and ethically for several years. It's possible for Christians, because of that, to go to sleep, because the process has been a very deliberate one, and short steps have been taken in this direction over time, though it is my judgment that we are about ready to see chickens come home to roost in this society in some considerable proportion. I do not say that in despair. I say it realistically. Christians have been living their lives in the middle of ungodly generations for a long, long time. We've been told that we'll be lights in a dark world, which tells us that the contrast between what we believe and what we feel, well, that's interesting. Well, that's the last one, folks. And I didn't put those there for that intent. Well, you can never anticipate what's going to happen. That's one rule you need to put down. Be ready for anything. But as I was saying, the moral climate of this country is tragic. It hasn't been too long ago that a study was made of college students to indicate that the spiritual level, the moral level, was very low. And then recently in the Courier Journal, April 29th, the review of a book that was entitled The Day America Told the Truth by two gentlemen who happened to be associated with the J. Walter Thompson Advertising Agency. And they made the observation that in this country that there are one quarter of the people who for $10 million would abandon their family. Of course, we have some that will abandon it for much less than that. But a quarter of the people said for $10 million they'd just forsake their loved ones and just walk off and leave it. What was most revealing to me was the fact that 91% said they lied regularly, both at home and at work. That they called in sick when they were not. No integrity. Willing to lie whenever it's advantageous. A third of all married Americans have had an extramarital affair. A fifth of the nation's children have lost their virginity by the age of 13. What the consensus was from this book is that there is no moral consensus in this country. I've said to young people getting married that if you attempt to do what comes naturally and think that you're innately prepared for the relationship, you're going to make a grand failure out of it. And I want to say to those of us who are parents, and we have a number of parents of young children in this congregation, and it's to those that I principally direct my remarks tonight, that if you attempt to be parents on the basis of the presupposition that you know innately how to be parents, that it's not something you have to develop as a skill or an art, that you just have to put your foot on the road and it'll come to you moment by moment as these children come into the world and as they begin to develop and they grow into the next stage, that suddenly you'll just get these automatic revelations of what you need to be doing. And I can't imagine anybody thinking that, but in case that you've felt that that's the basis on which you're going to approach parenthood, I have to tell you that you're going to make a sad mistake. You need training. And the kind of training that all parents need is the kind of training that the Lord alone gives, because He's the one who gave you the children in the first place. He's the one that made the whole arrangement. And for that reason, you need to be giving some sober attention to the goals that you have for your children. What do you want these children to be? They're not just here to entertain us for a few years while we're young and can get about, and it doesn't bother us to have the excitement that they produce. These are individuals who will burst asunder time and proceed into eternity somewhere. And so With that in mind, we have to think very carefully. What do we want to happen to these children? I don't know if we do that as parents, even Christian parents. What's our dream for these children? I fear to ask it sometimes because I'm afraid some parent will say, oh, I want them to be good citizens, and I want them to have a fine job, and I want them to be well educated, and I'd like them to be comfortable. Let me tell you something. 2/3 of the people who answered this query that was published in this book, The Day America Told the Truth, 2/3 said if they could change their situation, what they wanted more than anything else was to make more money. Did that surprise you? It didn't surprise me. And we've got some parents who hardly conceal the fact that they would like for their children to make their mark in this world and by the standards of this world so that somehow or another, people will look at them and say, you did well. Everybody would say, yes, your children are intelligent. Your children are superior. Your children have made a real success in their lives, and they have made it by making money. They have made it by achieving status. They have made it by, you know, the standards. That's a fearful kind of answer. And coming from a child of God, either explicitly or implicitly, it is a disaster. A child of God is one who loves the Lord with all his heart. And so his aim in life, his passion in life, is to please his Father. And what that Christian will dream of for his children, innately, as a matter of the case, will be that those children should be as I am. That they should know God as I know him. That they should have a relationship with him as I do. That they should have the same hope that I possess. That they should become truly in all their character and all their values just what God wants them to be. And so we receive them from the Lord as a gift and as a trust. They're not ours, you know. We receive them from the Lord as a trust, and our task is, while we have them, to give them back to him as his own. That needs to be our dream. Now, you can have that dream and then get caught away from it because you're distracted by too many things. The devil won't leave you alone. He'll try to distract you with trouble. He'll try to distract you with financial demands. He'll try to distract you with professional pressure. He'll try to distract you in hundreds of ways from your task because he'd like to see those children go to perdition. He'd like to see them buy into the value system of the world and be like the world, and still, of course, say that they are religious, still, of course, say that they are Christians. But we're talking tonight not about what we're going to say and what we're going to call this thing, but we're talking tonight about what they're going to be, and therefore I want to talk with you about setting standards in your home, which are expressions of your goal for your children. Setting standards in the home involves several things, but I can't think of anything more important than a standard of reverence. Fear the Lord, says the Proverbs, and that is, I judge, to be the theme of these great wise sayings of Solomon and others. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom. Fear in this particular case means reverence. It means having a sense of awe for things that deserve our reverence, and God is certainly at the high position there. And everything that comes out of him, his truth, his word, should be reverence for that. There should be reverence for all those concepts that come out of the Word of God. Therefore, in your home and with your children, you ought to teach them from the earliest experiences they have to be reverent toward God. Never to speak casually of him. Never to speak humorously of him. So that in the home that you are building, everybody immediately is sober by just thinking about the Lord. And they have a spirit of worship about them. Now, your children don't know that unless you teach them that. Now, admittedly, in everything we're going to say here tonight, in these areas where you need to set some standards in your home, that we don't laugh about that. We don't treat that lightly. We don't have any jokes about that. In this home and in this family, the subject of God and everything connected with him is very serious. Admittedly, we're not going to do very well in this process of setting standards if it's obvious that we don't follow them ourselves. I mean, it's a little hard to get your children to take a bath when you haven't had a bath for a long time. It's a little hard to get your children to have some decent hygienic habits when it's obvious that you go around looking like you haven't seen a bar of soap in years. It's a little difficult for us to get them to dress as they ought to dress when we ourselves don't set any kind of standard. Now, that just goes without saying. It's a little difficult to talk to your children about the importance of getting education when you don't have any interest in learning anything at all about anything yourself. So, I've just pretty well presumed that that's the case here, that we're teaching not only by precept, but we're teaching by example. Are you guilty of being irreverent toward God? Using language that shows irreverence? Telling little jokes that sort of push off of the importance of God, the significance of God, and treat Him lightly? You ought not. That's a very fundamental principle from Deuteronomy 6:4, that we are to love God with all our heart, and we are to teach our children that kind of reverence and commitment. And then you need to have some standards about manners. Now, I've cited here 1 Corinthians 13:5 because it talks about love. The Apostle Paul in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians is talking about how you treat other people. And our children need to have standards there. They ought not to be allowed to treat other people with contempt. They ought not to be allowed to hurt other people. They ought not to be allowed to insult other people. That's just a standard that ought to be characteristic of the home of a Christian. Love, it says here, does not behave itself unseemly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, takes no account of evil, etc. Does not behave itself unseemly. And so you should demand of your children that they show regard and respect for adults. I understand how little ones will sometimes do. They have a difficult time when they're really small. They say things that embarrass us. But they can learn. And by diligent effort. But of course, if you say, oh, don't say that, and make a few passes at it, of course it will continue. You haven't reproved them. You haven't instructed them. You haven't directed them properly. So children ought to be taught to be thoughtful of other people. And there ought to be a standard in your home for that. If people are fearful of having you come into their home with your children because they absolutely are out of control. And I'm not talking about the tiny ones. That's a challenge sometimes. You have to recognize they're exploring the world for the first time and put everything up that might be damaged. But I'm speaking about children whose attitude toward other people is loveless, is thoughtless, is heedless. And that is absolutely a reflection on the kind of training you've given them. In your home, there ought to be a sense of proper conduct toward other people governed by love. They won't know that unless you teach them and show them by example. It's right for you in your home to set standards about their schedule and the use of time. Don't ever doubt that. I can tell you when they get into adolescence, they're going to tell you that you are absolutely the most dictatorial, unfeeling individual that ever came down the pike, and that's natural. They have had no experience of the world, and what they're wanting is greater freedom, and what you're recognizing, they're not ready for it. It's your task to know they're not ready for that freedom. I'm sorry, but it's your task. And so when Ephesians 5:16 says, redeeming the time because the days are evil, that's a principle that every parent who is a Christian has to recognize in applying standards to his children. It means that you cannot come into this house at any hour of the night that you choose to come. It means that you have to recognize the needs of other people here, that you cannot be insensitive to the whole household and just think you have the run of the place. And if you want to come in at 1 o'clock in the morning, that's perfectly all right, as long as you guarantee and assure us that it's been in good company and we haven't been doing anything bad. That's neither here nor there. Standards need to be set. Standards ought to be set. I wonder about parents who don't seem to be concerned about what when their children come or go. They are children. If they were adults and they were mature, they'd be doing what they wanted to do, whether we liked it or not, but they are not adults and they are not mature, and therefore they need the guidance that can come from parents about this matter. And it amazes me how many parents get totally intimidated because the child doesn't like what's being said and the restrictions that are being placed on them. The time will come when they will be ready for mature responsibility, but that day has not come yet. And if you love your children, you'll expect them to be home at a certain time. And if there's any exception to that rule, you'll expect them to talk with you about it and consult with you about it and get your approval of it and not come in at an hour or two past the deadline and then face you by saying, well, you are so narrow. You don't want me to have any fun. You don't want me to be out with my friends. You know, I wasn't doing anything. Why are you accused? Well, you know, that's not a question. It's a question of setting some standards that the child's not ready to say. It's hard duty. You won't always be looked on with great appreciation at the time. But schedules need to be set in your home for your children. And when they complain to you, just accept that's part of the duty. Now, if you are training them as they ought to be trained, they won't get smart-mouthed. And they won't say things to their parents that are contemptuous and disrespectful and unloving. They will not do that. Now, you can say when they do that, well, I just take it because, you know, I'm older, and et cetera, et cetera, and I just let it go off my back like water off a duck. You can't do that for their sake. You let them continue this kind of behavior with you, and they'll continue it with everybody else. And you talk about sorrow coming on their heads in later life, you better think about them. What you can endure is one thing. What you are inducing in them is another as a consequence of paying no attention to that. It's not a matter of being proud and haughty yourself. It's a matter of wanting your child to recognize that you can't do that if you want to go to heaven. And you cannot have that kind of contempt and disrespect for those who are given charge of your life without coming in the fullness of your maturity to have the same attitude toward the one who has charge of all of us. So, schedule, yes. I know I'm on sensitive subjects here. There's some young people in this audience to be saying, I thought he was on our side. Now he's changed sides and he's on the side of the parents. Well, I am on the side. I am on your side. You may not recognize it, but I am on your side because I want the things to happen to you that are going to make you happy and happy in the Lord and happy in your life as time passes. Now I'll get on a real sensitive subject here. There needs to be some standards of dress in the home because the Lord talks about that. It amazes me that we can be so naive, thoughtless. I'm not sure what it is. So naive and so thoughtless as to think that what's happening in this society in terms of the way people dress is not an expression of moral values and is not the source of some of the immorality that takes place. This is a lascivious age. Have you faced that yet? It is a lascivious age. Sex driven. And that affects radically the kind of styles of clothing that are worn in this society. We always suffer, preachers do, not just preachers, elders, teachers of the Word of God, those that are concerned, we always suffer from the response of people to any discussion of this subject, well, be patient with poor old Brother Earnhardt. He comes from an earlier day, and he can't make the adjustment to this new time, and we'll just have to overlook him. And I will tell you the truth. We do get overlooked and indulged a lot of the time by Christians who do not want to deal with this and who want to dismiss it because they've got pressure from their children not to make any issue out of the way they dress. And I can tell you there is nothing that will get to be more significant to an almost adolescent child and an adolescent child than to be able to dress like everybody else. Now, the issue here is not just about dress, but about conduct and principles, whether or not you want your children to be just like everybody else. We have talked about the way the world is. We have said that its standards are rotten. They are so rotten, and the families that produce these children are so rotten that they come to the public schools, and they've overwhelmed the public schools with such serious problems that you can't have education anymore. We are fighting just to hold on to some modicum of instruction in public schools. People, many of them, have abandoned it entirely and gone to home study or to some private schools, and it's going to get worse. And I'm not saying that just to cry doom and gloom. I think there's just no help for that, because we've already laid the groundwork for it and the kind of children that have been produced and the kind of homes that have been produced. But let us say all that, and still we will just be so subservient to whatever standards come down the road in terms of the dress that's going on. I know, I really do. But it's what's on the inside that counts. And I've tried to address the subject of purity and modesty from the standpoint of the heart. But at last, it has some manifestations in what we do. And how you dress does say something. And it concerns me when I see in Christian families young people who are no longer children wearing clothing that is enticing. You say, well, are you comparing it to some of this vivid, obvious, egregious kind of dress that's so seductive? I'm saying to you that it's paying court to that sort of thing. I don't think that there are some mothers in this congregation who wear dresses so short as some of the dresses they're putting on their daughter. And I want to say to you in all kindness that daughter cannot wear that dress unless you allow it. And Father, I want to say to you, you know something more about it than even the mother, because you have some sensitivity to such things out of your experience as a man. That daughter cannot wear that dress unless you allow it. And I'll say too that your son cannot dress as he dresses without your permission. And so at this particular stage in the game, the child is responsible if he's come to years, but you are responsible too, because you are given the task and responsibility of guiding that child. I'm not telling you that this indicates that this is a bad child. I don't take that kind of position. But I take the position that that child is being ill-served. I want you to look down the road a ways. And think about what you're doing for that child for the future. What kind of marriage you're building for that child. When this child gets married, will they understand the principles of purity and modesty that are going to help hold that marriage together? You say, I can't imagine that being significant. You can't imagine a lot of things. But I tell you, in the world like we're in, we are susceptible and we are vulnerable to a lot of forces that are strong. And we need to respect those forces and the power of them. I am not under any illusions, but that many Christian families are frequenting the public beaches and are at the public swimming pool. And I'm not going to go around like Dick Tracy trying to find out about it. I don't want to do that. I love you as a brother. I'm concerned about you as a friend in the Lord. And what I'm saying is that if you can justify that, then I don't know where modesty even begins. Because that is old-nuted. And any man that has any sensitivity toward the principles that are involved knows, who's thought at all, that that does not conduce to purity. I don't know why we need to talk about such things. I really do not know. In a society like our own, with the kind of principles that govern the dress that goes on, I don't know why we need to talk about that sort of thing, but we do, evidently. All I'm saying to you is, have you thought this thing through prayerfully? Have you looked at it objectively? Have you decided that this is the kind of behavior that is going to lead this child of mine to be blessed spiritually and to be a blessing to other people? And I want you to imagine the most spiritually minded individual in this congregation that you can think of. And I want you to imagine that individual down on the beach in current popular attire and ask yourself,
if that suits, if that fits, if that's appropriate, if it causes you to be enlarged in your respect and regard for that individual. Sometimes we do not think, I think, as parents. I can appreciate the pressures that come on us because the children are saying, everybody else is doing it. And I have young people to come to me and say, but others are doing it. When our children came to us in years gone by and said, but the other people are doing it, we said, those children have other parents than you do, and their parents will have to decide what they're going to do, but you are our responsibility, and so we who love you, and because we judge it to be so, we're going to say to you, you can't do that. And we never apologize for that, because they're our responsibility. But it does make it difficult, doesn't it? When one child, as a result of influence of parents, I don't want to overdraw this thing, because I know it could get outrageous, but when a child is being taught and instructed to live in a certain way and by certain standards, and other members of the body of Christ don't have any concern about that. But I want to say to you still, you stick by what's right. I don't care what other children do, whether inside the kingdom or outside the kingdom. You do what is right, what you judge to be right. And at this particular time in your life, when you're subject to your parents, you need to listen to your parents, young people. You need to listen to your parents. And parents, you need to think through some of the things that are being done without thought. For what you encourage your children to do, they're going to do more of later. Because there have been no standards set. What standard have you set? And on what basis have you set that standard of dress? What's the basis? What disturbs me, as I have indicated before, is that it seems that we will allow one standard in some certain situation that we're not going to allow anywhere else. We're inconsistent. We wouldn't wear it, but they can wear it. And I'm not talking about the difference between what older people would wear and younger people would wear. That's enough on that. 1 Timothy 2:9-10 speaks about the importance of women being dressed modestly. I understand that the primary application of that particular text has to do with not being in dress ornate and calling attention to yourself because of it. But principles of the gospel and the concern of God for dress will touch on other things, and that especially the aspect of that particular exhortation that says with sober-mindedness. That is, recognizing that there are situations that create the wrong kinds of thoughts, and we don't want to do that. We do not want to be a part. Now, there need to be standards about recreation, of course, but I will say to you that I think I made a kind of a blunder in that as a parent, because I said, these are the places we don't go, but I was not as careful to produce the kind of situations for my children as I should have where they could go. I was too negative. Learn from my mistakes, if you will. I'm glad for you to save the tuition. 1 Timothy 5:8 says that the one who does not provide for his own is worse than an infidel, denied the faith. If children need good recreational experiences, and they do, they're active, then we ought to be very positive in providing those sorts of things. And it ought not to be a matter of saying, no, 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 no. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do the other thing. Far better say, here's something that is very good, let's do that, and let's do it together. You can do it as a family. I'm the sort of individual who is very dull, really, in many, many ways. I don't like games. It's a weakness. It's a weakness. I don't know what's wrong with me. Something is missing. But I don't like games too well. I'm talking about those sit-down table games where you do this or that, the other thing. I have engaged in them. And sometimes it really does. You know, it's pleasant being with people and doing those things. But I'm slow to do it. But that's a mistake. That's a mistake. I should have just said, well, this is good for the family. And it's enjoyable. And it'll teach them what fun it is just to be together and doing these things. So take a positive interest and guide the family in doing things. Have people in the home. Make it a place where others come all the time. Some of us expect our children to have that sort of experience. And we don't have people in our homes. We don't have other Christians in the home. It's a place where nobody comes, frankly. If you're going to see anybody, you got to go out there. And somebody said, well, we're so busy. You're too busy. Home ought to be the place where children can bring their friends. It ought to be a place where your friends come. And they ought to be the kind of friends that stimulate
the sort of activity that they're going to grow to appreciate as time passes.
So have some standards about their recreation, and I want to tell you, in no uncertain and their entertainment, as 1 Peter 4, verse 3 says, you don't want any kind of drinking and carousing and partying that is rough and tumble and untoward, and that's one of those reasons why we don't send them out to the dance floor. And it's another reason why we don't send them out to some other activities that are raucous. I mean, some rock concerts, no place for a Christian. And some other concerts that, because the crowd is rough, we ought not to be going there, that sort of thing. It's just not the place to be. The early Christians had arguments about going to the Colosseum and watching all those men fighting out there. And the early people in the 2nd, 3rd century said that wasn't a place for a Christian to be with all that blood flowing. People out there enjoying all the brutality and all the violence. And we might add that we need to deal with that in connection with television. I'm a little amazed sometimes at what Christian mothers and fathers allow their children to watch. Why, if somebody came into their house and talked like that, they'd tell him to hit the door. But if it'll just come over the television, well, let them use whatever language they want to use. If somebody came in doing the kind of things that they do on television, we'd say, no, you don't do that here. You don't do that here. But if they come in over the box and do this, it's all right, because it's entertainment. It's not just entertainment. It is a process of education. It is a process of desensitizing your children and your family to principles of purity and holiness. And you get desensitized by that. You know, Madison Avenue is not crazy. They spend millions of dollars every year to get their products advertised by such things as this, because they think people seeing this time after time after time will be changing their buying habits. And I guarantee you that people who see this kind of thing time after time after time will be changing their moral and spiritual habits too. I've had to face that personally. That you can't watch the wrong thing, even casually, and not be spiritually dull by that. Not only does it dull you spiritually because of what you see, but it takes away the time that might be used in a way that would uplift you spiritually. It takes away time for Bible study, countless other things. And then literature needs to be governed without doubt. Some standard. Don't be standard in your house. What kind of literature is lying around? What kind? What's going to be seen? Well, positively speaking, this psalm says that blessed is the man that does not sit in the seat of this corner or stand with the ungodly man, walk in that sort of way, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate both day and night. And if somebody came to your house, would spiritual things be evident? I mean, would you see the Bibles lying around where they'd been used by the family during the devotional period? Would they see gospel literature lying there, material that has spiritual import? Would they see that? And if they will not see it and cannot see it, that question is why? Why? Why is it absent? Well, they see all kinds of sports magazines and all kinds of decorating magazines and all kinds of magazines, this, that, and the other. And I'm not selling magazines. Just put that out of your mind. I understand I'm associated with one, but that's not my purpose here. Thinking about with you the need to set some standards about what your children read, and the most important thing is to expose them to good, wholesome literature and give them a taste for that. Here again, responsibility for a positive activity to expose them to these things. One thing would be good if we just taught our children to read instead of sit mindlessly entertained by this electronic box. And, of course, Philippians 4:8 is apropos, because Philippians 4:8 says it ought to be whatsoever things are honorable and true and just and lovely and good report. If there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. And that's what we ought to want our children to be thinking on. And that's what we ought to think on. But I'm telling you, if we sit and watch, if we sit and read all kinds of trash and garbage, we do not, and we cannot expect our children to learn anything but the wrong thing. Standards have to be there first in the parents, and then they have to be expressed in the children. It gets down to the nitty-gritty. I haven't wanted to face that sometimes. I have been at my work of preaching the gospel, and then I just wanted to sort of overlook these details. You cannot. It will eat away at your heart. It will eat away at your conscience. It will destroy the spiritual integrity of your soul. And so when we know we're doing wrong, when we know we're failing to do right, we just have to deal with it. and work it out. Finances, money. Don't let your children get to loving money. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal, the Lord warned. And so you got to have a standard in your home about money. I like what Carnegie said about his children. He'd just about soon leave his children poison as to leave them a big inheritance. He left them all $50,000. He had plenty of money. He didn't want to destroy them. Money and the love of money is destructive. The love of money is destructive. And when the home says that that's what's most important, when we do everything in terms of, well, how much money can we obtain that way? Or does that allow us to get what we want? Then we're teaching our children the very wrong kind of thing. If they see themselves as being important or not important in terms of what they can buy with money, then they're being destroyed. That is not significant. And so we need some standards in the home. And I want to tell you, you can destroy a child by just giving them things. That's what's been done by so many parents. They haven't had the time or the inclination to do what they ought to have done, and so they've just pumped the money in there. Well, that is absolutely disastrous. You just might as well give the child a gun and have him commit suicide, moral and spiritual, and to keep on pumping that money in there, as if that somehow takes care of things. You have to be concerned about the companions, and yes, you must. They can't just run around with anybody. Evil companionships corrupt good morals. And that was a quotation from an old Greek poet by the name of Menander. He wrote those words in about the 3rd or 4th century B.C. And Paul just quote, "Be not deceived. Evil companionships do corrupt good morals." And you ought to know that already. And he's on a different subject in this particular text. But nonetheless, we have to be concerned about our children's companionship. And so if they want to run with a bad trap, we've got to say to them, we can't let you do that. Can't let you do that. Because it'll have an influence. Especially an adolescent who's trying his dead devil best to be like his friends. And if his friends are bad, then that's exactly what's going to happen. And with regard to discipline, we're going to have some standards. There needs to be direction. There needs to be discipline in the home. And I want to wind this thing up by suggesting to you some basic principles in all this. Number one, that everything must be said, all these standards must be said in fear of God. Perfecting holiness in fear of the Lord, says 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. And then there's a passage in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21 that we ought to subject ourselves one to another in fear of Christ. And he's talking there about home relationships among other relationships. There ought to be a fear of the Lord and a fear of God in all this. In other words, I'm asking myself the question as a parent, what should I do in reverence to God? What would please him? What is that which will bless my child and cause him to be a true servant of God? First of all, you have the right to set these standards. We had our fathers to chasten us. What father doesn't chasten his son? That's the question asked by Hebrews 12. What father is it doesn't chasten his son? That is a known given. Parents are supposed to correct and to chasten and to direct their children. Don't act as though you're stepping out of line because you've set standards in the home. And that somehow or another you are going to send your child and be responsible for sending your child into some bad behavior because you've set standards. It's the failure to set standards and the failure to live standards as an example that causes trouble in the lives of children. That's been demonstrated again and again, but the Bible teaches it. Proverbs 29, verse 15 in the book of Proverbs is an absolute schoolroom in the matter of training children, which tells us how much God is concerned about this particular dimension of our lives. And children can learn a few things in there, too, because they're addressed. If you think God doesn't care about young people, you just look at the Scripture and see how many things he's addressed to young people, particularly the book of Ecclesiastes and certainly the book of Proverbs. Verse 15 says, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself causes shame to his mother." And some of us have just left our children to themselves. They have expressed a desire. We have not had the time to deal with it. We haven't set any standards. And so they simply do whatever they have the desire to do. And not only that, but you've got the duty. You've got the duty to set these standards. 18th chapter of Genesis, God talking about Abraham and the reason that he chose him. He speaks about what Abraham's going to do with his children. "For I have known him to the end that he may command to his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, to the end that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. Now, my question is, are you looking at your children and are you saying, my task, my responsibility that I feel very, very keenly is to command these children so that they'll keep the way of the Lord? That's my task, and I want to make that clear. Deuteronomy 4, verse 9 speaks to the very same issue of the responsibility of parents for children. Of course, the more familiar one is found in the 6th chapter of Deuteronomy, but this one says something that's very similar. Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes saw, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life, but make them known to thy children and thy children's children. That's a task. It is a trust. It is a responsibility. 1 Samuel 3, verse 13 speaks about Eli's sons. And the Lord held him accountable for what those boys did, because he did not restrain them. That's the word of the Scripture. He did not restrain them. We enter into complicity with our children when we refuse to restrain them, and that's usually because it is inconvenient and unpleasant to do so. And you have to plan and spend time and serious thought and prayer to accomplish that. I beg of you to do so. And remember that God will one day ask you about that. 1 Kings 1, verse 6, Adonijah, the son of David. David never questioned him about anything, says the inspired writer. And he created havoc in the kingdom. David never questioned him about anything. That was David's faith. 2 Timothy 1 verse 5 speaks to the matter of our responsibility to our children. This is a happy one. Paul says, I am reminded of the unfeigned faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice. The process by which we don't give our faith to our children, but we use our faith to let them gain a faith of their own. And so, if that's to be the case, we've got to give a deep commitment. 1 Timothy 3, 4, 5, and 12 speaks about the same matter. Elders are to be men who have their household under control. Deacons are to be men who have their household under control. These are exemplary men. They set the standard to the church. They're examples to the church. So all Christians ought to be people who have their children under control. And it's not a forcible concentration camp sort of thing. But the children respect their parents. They respect them because they are good people. And because they're fair people and they're just people. And they're loving people, and they respect them for that. And even when they may disagree in their infancy or in their inexperience, they still submit. Children ought to be under control. It is our task to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, as chapter 6, verse 4 in Ephesians says. And we have the ability. We've got the ability to do it. We not only have the right and have the duty, we have the ability by our example. We know we have control of that by the way we live. Acts 1 verse 1 says that Luke tells Theophilus and reminds him of what he did in the Gospel of Luke. He said it told him about all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. What he did and what he taught. And they were perfectly harmonious. And then, of course, in 1 Timothy 4:16, he says to Timothy, take heed to thyself and thy teaching. First of all, we look at ourselves, the example we are setting. And to the elders in Ephesus, Acts 20, verse 28. Take heed to yourselves and to the whole flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That's the principle, always the principle for parents. We look at our own lives. Am I doing right myself? Am I setting the proper example? I can't go on forevermore being so foolish as to do one thing and tell my children to do another. They're going to follow the pattern of the behavior, not the word. Are you being consistent? As you ask your children to be what you want them to be. Are you being consistent with those standards yourself? And then, of course, we need to exercise control in the early child. That just simply means we don't let them do certain things. No, you can't do that. Oh, I couldn't say that. You must say that to your children. And when they're young, that's the only thing they're going to understand. You can talk to them as best you're able about the principle behind it, but you're just going to have to say, no, you can't go there. They are 6 years old, they're 7 years old, they're 8 years old. You can't go. And then they get into adolescence, and then you're going to have to learn the skill of correction. Sitting down and talking. Reasoning. And after you've reasoned and spoken and expressed your love for the child and told them why you're saying what you're saying, then you have to say to them, I will not approve this conduct. I will not approve this conduct. You do not have my permission to do this. Or, here is what I expect of you. And this is the only thing that I will approve. And if you do not do it, you do not have my approval. You do not have my approval. Somebody says, but they may just walk out. They may. But that does not change the situation. I want to say to parents tonight that if a child will not in his more advanced adolescent years, when he has come to, say, 18, 19 or so, and even sometimes the case can get so desperate at 16 or 17, if he will not behave in such a way as to be respectful of his parents and respectful of other members of the household, if his conduct is such that he subverts the moral fiber of his brothers and sisters, if he upsets the total house and brings immoral influences in, then I can tell you right now there is no choice, if he will not choose the right, but to let him go. And that's hard. And he may have to go to be under the control of the state authorities. That's hard. But what I'm saying to you is, you have the right and responsibility to exercise the control. If the child will not be submissive to that, then the consequences are just going to have to come to him. I know we'd love to prevent it, but you cannot. You cannot protect this child from the consequences of misbehavior. That's the reason it's so imperative that we teach them early. Teach them self-control. Teach them to love and respect other people and to reverence God and to exercise their lives in a way that will be pleasing to the Lord and will be a blessing to them. So we have to correct. Correction is a part of the task of parents. And I think that if they have learned through the years that we are fair and that we are loving and that we care about them and that we would not be disposed ever to do anything that would bring them true harm, that they will learn to trust us even when they do not understand some of the things we're asking of them. But I do believe with all my heart tonight that one of these days, people who have suffered the unbelief and disbelief and disagreement of their children in those early days, when the children said, this is not right, will one day come to you and say, it was right. How many times have you heard adults say, I took a lot of spankings, I got a lot of them, and I didn't like it. No chastening seemed for the present joyous, as the wise writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12. But I needed it, and it's been a blessing to me. But what I think we as parents need to figure is our children coming to us in their later life with their own lives in shambles and asking us the question, why did you let me do what I did? Why did you never say no? Didn't you care enough? Didn't you realize I didn't have any better sense? Didn't you know I was the child and you were the parent? Didn't you recognize that I needed your help then, however I was behaving? Didn't you know that? And if they don't raise the question, we may have to raise it ourselves. But to prevent that sort of thing that you're speaking tonight, set the standard in your home by the light of the fear of the Lord and His judgment and counsel, and then stand by that. And have your confidence in His wisdom being right, even sometimes in our own, maybe inadequate. His methods are inadequate. So let the light of Christ govern and rule. This preacher is not the standard. And I understand that. But I'm just raising for you tonight the importance of setting some standards in your own home and living by those standards you set up. And patiently guiding your children in those right areas of conduct. One of these days, you're going to thank God for the courage you expressed in the time when it was difficult, because the blessing will come to your child. If you're not a Christian in this audience, you never confessed Jesus, never been baptized in His death, risen to walk with Him in the newness of life, we urge you to come. And if as a Christian, you just got to be limited. And you've been empty as a consequence of that. And you've been inconsistent, hypocritical, been living a double life. Don't do that anymore. They'll kill you. They'll eat you up inside. Don't have to. God loves you. He wants you to just be open. Come and confess tonight to Him.
Indeed, you can do that by coming before His own, confess to your Father your sin, and seek His mercy. And if we need, if you need our help, come and tell us about it, we'll surely get it. 24. And encourage you and support you in the decision you've made to serve the Lord as you are, while we're standing in the same.